turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll sing after the sermon. Thank you, Rebecca, for helping us. Let's look to, and I'm not going to have you stand back up again, though perhaps in your hearts, honor the Lord's word with reverence, but let us turn to Galatians 5 this morning. Looking at verse 13 and verses 13, 14, and 15, as Paul has been leading us through this letter, for those of you who are guests today, we've been walking through the letter to the Galatians. He has been walking through this letter, calling back a people whom he had preached the gospel to away from the Mosaic law and away from measuring themselves according to either the Mosaic law or man-made law, and back to resting in Christ alone for their faith. And in the latter part of chapter 5, and in verse 6, he begins to then answer the question, well then, what now? How then shall we live? If you take the law away from me, how will I know then how to walk? And Paul begins to answer this today in verses 13, 14, and 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. And that freedom harkens back, that word harkens us back to the beginning of our chapter. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Free from wrath for our sins. Free from the Mosaic law and its troublesomeness over our hearts, free from the shackles of sin, free from death's domain, free from bondage to even Satan himself. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And let us pray. Father, this is your perfect, holy word. Relevant in the day it was written, and relevant for this day. For the hearts of sinful men and women have not changed, and the hearts of true believers to know how to honor you and to how to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that you have placed in our life, we still want to know the answer to these questions. Your word is given to us as perfect. My words are not. And so, Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would help me not only in the what to say, but also in the how of saying it. I pray that your Spirit would be with those who need to have open ears. Would you give sight to the blind so that indeed any hope of pleasing you with our works or our goodness would be dashed to the rocks, that we would cling to Christ alone, but that we would walk in the way of holiness and begin to learn that today. I pray that this morning you would help us to understand better what it means to be called your children and to call each other brother and sister. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been with us. If you have not even been with us, I'll reiterate that up to this point, the book of Galatians, to use an oft-used illustration, the book of Galatians is warning us of a dangerous river in the lives of believers. And it is the dangerous river of legalism. And by legalism, what we are meaning as our definition is trusting any work of my own, any Mosaic law, any man-made law to measure myself in terms of goodness before a holy God. The obedience to the law does not save me from God's judgment, nor does it keep me saved. It is all His grace. And so Paul is addressing these believers who have come under the sway of false teachers who are trying to, with a siren call of goodness, come back to some of the law. Yes, Christ is what you need, but Christ plus. And we've looked at some of the issues. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus food laws. Christ plus adherence to certain religious festival calendar dates. Legalism is a dangerous river that will, if not watched over, threaten to carry away believers. But there's another river that Paul is beginning to address as we move forward in Galatians, and it is the river of licentiousness, where a believer will say to himself or herself, I'm no longer under the law, whatever I want to do goes. There's the adherence to that phrase, at least the first half of the phrase in 1 Corinthians, everything is permissible, without reading the second half of the phrase, but not all things are profitable. And over the two dangerous rivers that the Christians must hold in tension with every single day is the bridge of liberty. The bridge of liberty. We do not yield to the currents of legalism, and we do not yield to the tug of licentiousness in our hearts, but we yield and walk in liberty. Well, then what is a good definition of liberty? Liberty is not the notion of I get to do whatever I want to do. Liberty is the power to do what I ought to do in the will of God. Liberty is the power to do what I ought to do in the will of God. And you and I have been called to that kind of freedom, that kind of liberty. This morning in the verses that we are reading, there are two imperatives, which to my twisted sense of humor is sort of funny, because Paul has been saying, don't go back to the law, don't go back to the law. But if you want to go, if you want to have a command, here are two. And so these are the two sections that I'm going to be covering today, these two imperatives. And the first is this, that in Christ, we are free to serve one another in love. We are free to serve one another in love. We see this here in verse 13. And in your translations, it will either say, through love, serve one another, or serve one another in or through love. The imperative there is serve one another. Now, this is not a prescription of how to enter into the kingdom of God. Paul is not addressing here everyone on the face of the earth that this is how you enter into the kingdom of God. This is how you enter into God's pleasure. This is how you please God. He is referencing a particular group of people. Brothers. Those who are already free in Christ. Free from the judgment due their sins. Free, as I said, from the wrath due us from God. Free from bondage to sin. But now also free, not only from what I have been associated with in the past, but free to a new portion of life, a new sphere of life. These are expectations then of those who are in the family of God. I should not be surprised when unbelievers are self-centered in their way of thinking and serve themselves. I really should be surprised when they do serve others. But for the believer, it is the expectation that believers will serve one another in love. Christ has set us free. Thinking of the passage there that we read earlier in Psalm 146, the passage in Isaiah when Jesus is in the synagogue and he unrolls the scroll and he reads that passage about having come to set the prisoners free. But free for what now? Now that I'm free, what do I need to expect? What direction do I go to? Sort of like maybe a high school senior who finally crosses that stage, and on the other side of the stage they say, but now what? Or one who graduates from college. Or one who gets their discharge papers at the end of their military career, and all they've known, that they're now free from that, and the world is open before them. Now what? Or for those who have retired, and that chapter of life has closed, and there's a wonderment, what now? Same sort of wonderment going on. Well, now that we are no longer under bondage to the law, now that we are no longer under the wrath of God, now what? You are free. And he begins to answer that question of now what, but negatively. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Is there a translation that uses the word other than opportunity? Occasion, yes. It's a military term. And it was used in terms of a base of operations. It was home base. For those of you who played tag growing up in your yards at night, if children still do that or not, I don't know. But there was that home base where you would start and you would launch out. The same idea of a springboard over a pool. Do not use your newfound freedom in Christ as a launching point, as a springboard, then to go gratify the desires of the self, the self-centered ways of thinking that Christ has saved you from. Do not use your freedom, therefore, to gratify the flesh, not just merely the corporal flesh that we can touch, but rather the idea of the willful intention that I come first in all things. And my way of thinking comes first above all others. But no, he defines it negatively. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Although we do hear this from time to time, even in Christian circles. In fact, in Jude's day, it did not take too long for men to begin to twist the Scriptures. Jude, that fourth verse, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Their way of teaching was, you know, Christ has saved my soul. What I do with my body is up to me. That's not the gospel. Christ purchased all of you with every drop of His blood. We belong wholly to Him. Peter, in 2 Peter 2, speaks of those who speak with loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. So Paul is saying here, this is not an opportunity. The freedom that we have in Christ is not an opportunity to therefore indulge in sinful, selfish ways. Either sinful in the sense of what I do with my flesh, or sinful in the way that I think about myself in relationship to other people. What is the command? To serve one another. You know, when Israel was freed from Egypt, if you go back and look at the Exodus account, maybe this afternoon, you can look in chapters Exodus 4, Exodus 19 and 20. You'll see that when Israel was released from the bondage of Egypt and they were now free, they were not free to do whatever they wanted. They escaped bondage of those who were oppressing them, and now they had been freed to serve the Lord. This serving here is of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is somewhat narrowing his scope here. If we are to love our neighbor, and Jesus tells us that really our neighbor is anyone. Right? In the Good Samaritan, that's the shock line. That a Samaritan would take care of a Jew. And so we are to love our neighbor. Paul's saying if we're to at least love our neighbors and serve our neighbors, we ought to what? Serve one another. What happens in the realm of legalism? The focus becomes me and the law. Measuring myself against the law, and unfortunately many times in the eyes of those who want to hold the law above the law of Christ that Paul mentions here in this letter, we begin to measure each other as well. So that we don't have a mind to serve one another, but to judge one another and criticize one another. Slander one another. We will help you out by pointing out your wrongs, but not by coming alongside you and weeping with you out of those wrongs. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve. Any pictures of service, for those of you who have grown up in church or you've been reading your Bibles lately, perhaps that moment when what? Christ takes the bowl at the end of the meal and does what should have been done by somebody else early on. One of the other disciples should have taken it upon themselves to wipe the dirty, dung-crusted feet of each other. What does Christ do? The one who has created the universe, who formed each of them in their mother's womb, He who is the spotless Lamb of God, who is worthy to be worshipped and honored and adored, strips down, kneels down, and takes the position of the house slave and washes the feet of His disciples. There's another example as well in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we have that imagery in verse 7 in which it is said of Christ, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant or bondservant, a doulos, by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of man. Christ coming to serve His Father by carrying out the predetermined plan of salvation, but also serving us, His very enemies, that He was seeking to purchase to be His brethren. You were called to freedom, brothers. Serve one another in law. You want to in love. You want to talk about the law? Let's just pick out one. And he does. Out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. In fact, let's take our fingers and go there. Keep your finger there in Galatians, and let's turn over to Leviticus. And let's look at the context in which he uses this verse. Of course, if you are not aware, even Christ hangs the whole law upon two, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. Not to love yourself. Did you know that's not in the Scriptures? That's psychobabble. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say you need to learn to love yourself. It does say to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Well, it doesn't say to learn to love your neighbor as yourself, but it doesn't mean that self-love is a good thing. We know how to love self. It's called idolatry. That's what Christ came to save us from, that kind of idolatry. To repoint us to loving the Lord. Let's look at chapter 19. Well, let's do two things. One, let me point you towards the end, and then we'll back up to see what this looks like. So in verse 18 of Leviticus 19, am I getting my tongue all scrambled here? In Leviticus 19, chapter 19, in verse 18, we have this in the second half, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, what does that look like? Well, let's back up to verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Hey, listen, God is gifting your field in such a way not just to take care of you, but through you to take care of those around you who are less fortunate. When you reap, this is the whole issue of gleaning in the Scriptures. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. So loving a neighbor includes helping to take care of physical needs of them. It also means that you're going to honor their property, right? You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Now, can I ask you something? Why does God have to say all this stuff? Because we don't know what it means to love one another. Because when we're busy loving ourselves, we will farm out the last kernel of grain. We will take that last grape. We will lie to cover ourselves, even to the hurt of somebody else. We will steal what somebody else has so that I can have more. That's the propensity of the human heart. But God goes on, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do." Notice here how God does not separate loving God away from loving each other. In fact, the evidence that you do love God is that you will love others. The second table of the law, if you think of the Ten Commandments and the two tables, and the first table being to love the Lord your God, not make any graven image, not swear by his name. The first table of the law is assumed in walking in the second table of the law. Will not covet, will not steal, will not murder, not adultery. All of that is a reflection of, I am in right relationship with the God of the first table. I've lost my spot. You shall do no injustice in court. Verse 15, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. Did you know what they did? And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Those of you who are reading perhaps in 1 John, this should be ringing some bells. You cannot say in your heart, I hate my brother, and at the same time say, I love God. It goes all the way back here to Leviticus. It's the same character issues that God is wanting to cultivate in His people. Not by law, but by love. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Hey, you got something against your brother? Don't talk about them around town. Go to them. And if you can't go to them, shut up. That's plainly how it's said in Scripture. Now, that might not be too genteel for us, but that's the direction of Scripture. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Why do I serve one another? Why do I serve you all? Why do I have in my heart a propensity as I'm following after the Lord to serve one another with love? Well, if I know that God loves you and I love the Lord, why would I not also love you and serve you? This command to serve one another just obliterates self-love. It obliterates self-idolatry. Because it takes on straightforward, not that I should be served by you, but that you should be served by me. But through love, serve one another in law, love for the whole law. If you're interested in the law, okay, here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Again, repeated in the Gospels for us as well. Stephen Lawson, in looking at this text, says this: it is love in the heart, not law in the head, that is to lead the Christian's life. Let me repeat that. It is love in the heart, not law in the head, that is to lead in the Christian life. Love is not characterized by chocolates. Love is not characterized by flowers, or from Cupid hearts on cards, or through jewelry. That's a very worldly concept of love. Love is epitomized by dying to self and serving each other. Love has feet. Serving one another in love is not about making sure others hear you as much as you are willing to hear others. Serving one another in love means looking for those opportunities to act in behalf of another, even at your own expense. Love is discipling each other to be like Christ. As you read the Word of God together, pointing each other to the mercy and the power that Christ gives to us through His Holy Spirit. Next week, I've wrestled with stopping the sermon here, but we can't because of the next verse that comes up along too. These verses combine together to help us be prepared for the Lord's Supper next week. How can I come to the table as one if I have not sought some opportunity to serve one another in love? Listen, to serve one another in love means you've got to rub elbows a little bit. Serving one another in love is not merely coming and breathing the same air for an hour together on Sundays. That's just taking up space together. That's hanging out in the same spot when nobody else is talking except for the pastor. That is not serving one another in love. Serving one another, serving all of one another, means breaking down some of those boundaries in your heart that you have set up against one another. So that the young are seeking out the elderly. How may I serve you in love? That the elderly, without children anymore and kind of glad they're not in the house, put to death self and go find a young couple who are in desperate need of encouragement. Are we ever going to make it out of this stage of life? How can I serve you in love? To those who are mature in the faith, to stop hanging around with the mature of the faith, and find a weak brother or sister. How may I serve you in love? Instead of standing from a distance and wagging my finger at you for not being more mature yet. For those of you who are less mature in the faith, to stop thinking that you know it all. If everybody would just listen. Go find an older saint, mature in the faith. How may I serve you in love? Christ did not come for people like himself. Christ, the perfect Son of God, came to rub elbows with sinners to serve them. Paul, as he's beginning to flesh out what does it mean then to be saved by faith, saved by grace in Christ alone, part of that means that we will serve one another in love. Continues, so will I, into the second imperative that is frightening. Because I believe he's describing the situation there in the churches that was taking place. The second imperative in Christ, we are called to watch ourselves. We're called to watch ourselves. And I'm looking here in the middle of verse 15 where in this translation it's watch out. I think there are other translations that use the phrase take heed, beware, be on the lookout, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the polar opposite of what he is calling them to. He is calling them as a body to serve one another in love. And that they needed to be careful lest they be consumed by each other. Why would they be consumed? Because they are biting at and devouring one another. This word consumed here in verse 15 literally is used of wild beasts who fight and rage with one another and then begin to eat the fallen prey. What an awful description of a church of Christ. It's always claws and fangs instead of love and surrender. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by... How would they be biting and devouring one another? Certainly by the use of their tongues. By an overcritical spirit. A spirit perhaps that sees a wrong that needs to be addressed, but does so in such a zealous manner that it wipes out the one they should help into nothingness. Well, listen to some of these. The human nature does not change. Psalm 64:3. Speaking of those who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue, again, James is speaking to a body of believers here. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. In James 1:20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Richard Steele, who was a Puritan pastor of old, you're going to hear about him more in just a moment, but he said this, a bad cause is never made better, but a good cause is always made worse by an angry tongue and a biting mouth. Let me read that again. A bad cause is never made better, but a good cause is always made worse by an angry tongue and a biting mouth. We who have been set free have been given power of the Spirit, that we have no excuse not to go headlong in these two commands, to serve one another with love and to be careful watching my own tongue, heart, and I'm not biting and devouring one another. It is one thing to correct or even to have differences and to do so in love with a heart of service towards one another, and it's another a difference in bite and to devour each other till mutual destruction is assured. I was marveling at some of the weighty theological conversations of the early church. I mean, the just heavy doctrine, strong disagreements, and yet a willingness to call each other brother, a willingness to call each other sister, and still walk hand in hand. Do I have a heart that is looking to overlook a multitude of sins? That's what love does. Does not James say that? Love covers over a multitude. Not every single thing has to be pointed out. Some things are worthy of being pointed out for the honor of God. How can we begin to put some feet on this then? Again, thinking in terms of the Lord's Supper table is coming next Sunday. And I'm trying to set the table, as it were, set out the spread, as it were, over the next 6 days to begin to outdo each other with service of love. Begin to be slow to speak and quick to listen, slow to anger, that I might not be guilty of biting and devouring one I come to the table with. Here's some questions to begin to ponder in your own heart. When we walk up to each other, are we, I'm not asking for an answer, just, is it the inclination of my heart to ask, how may I serve you, or am I looking for something wrong? just when you greet each other afterwards. When you greeted yourselves this morning, when you greeted yourselves in the past, is it with a heart that says, I wonder what I could do for them this week? Or is it with a heart, I wonder what I can get them to do for me? Or is it with a heart that, poor thing, they don't know any better? You begin to find the faults with an individual long before you greet each other with a holy kiss, which is the commandment of Scripture. When I'm talking with someone, am I motivated to winning or understanding? And there's a difference. When I approach my brother and sister in Christ, am I approaching them as my brother and sister or my opponent who thinks differently on some things than I do? Many of us have, I know from personal conversation, have some appreciation for the ministry of A.W. Pink. We've used a couple of his books on occasion, and some of you have them in his library. But I could not tell you to follow the life of A.W. Pink. I would have to be honest. Much of what he wrote, glorifying to the Lord, but ended his life unable to find the perfect church to worship with. So much of his last part of his life, never attending corporate worship, because nobody got it right except him. And if we're not careful, that's what we do to ourselves as well. We just narrow down the pool of brothers and sisters that we can reasonably honor the Lord with, join with, celebrate with, because not every single item on our wish list is crossed off in their lives. This is why that third line in that song that we sang regarding God of grace, if He's our Heavenly Father, ought not His children be of grace also? Cure thy children's warring madness. Sometimes we Baptists just don't know when to stop battling each other. My brother and sister in Christ, you are not the enemy. And we are not each other's enemy. We have an enemy. And he cannot approach the throne of God and declare, "Have mercy on me in the name of Christ." Bend our pride your control, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. The goal of the kingdom is not merely expansion. It is how we expand it, how we live with one another, how we honor the name of the Lord. As we are thinking, well, let me wait on that. Let me read to you. I mentioned to you Richard Steele, who is a Puritan pastor. And in England, there was a season in which at a particular college, four pastors were pastors who were already serving congregations would come in for daily sermons, morning and evening sermons. And those who were training for ministry would come as well to listen to one another expound the Word of God. Six volumes of these sermons are on my shelf, and one is by Richard Steele that's entitled Contentions in the Church of God. I wish I could read the whole thing to you. I'm trying to figure out how to print it up for us. But it's 48 pages of little tiny print. You think I'm preaching long. I'm just going to read portions of the sermon for my own heart and for you, a little bit longer reading than I normally do. But again, to point out what Paul is having to address in Galatia had to be addressed in England in the 1700s, needs to be ever before us as Christians now. There will be differences among the people of God in points of religion. Note that in the congregation, there would have been various denominations represented in the hearing. So he knew his audience well, primarily the Church of England, but others as well. There will be differences among the people of God in points of religion, especially in the minuter matters, in the smaller matters, which are but darkly described and more darkly apprehended by the sons of men. In short, that there is no hope of perfect unity on earth, no more than there is of perfect holiness while we are on earth. It is to be endeavored, but will not fully be attained until we arrive in heaven. Then we shall come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God when we are grown perfect according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. However, there may be the same love in the heart where there are not the same notions in the head. What love is he talking about? The love for Christ is what binds us. There may be the same love in the heart where there are not the same notions in the head. And this will keep the strong Christian from despising the weak and will keep the weak Christian from censuring and judging the strong. They may be of the same heart who are not every way of the same mind. Or else there could scarce be real affection between any two persons in the whole world. But yet this method is hard and very rare, and that chiefly by reason of our pride. Most men think too well of themselves and consequently of their own opinion and practice, and thereupon vilifying all others that differ from them. Every man would be a lawgiver, a god to another. Every man would prescribe to them and quarrel with them for their dissent, insomuch as the wise man affirms that only destruction comes from pride. If we had but lowliness of mind, whereby to esteem others better than ourselves, then nothing would be done through strife or vainglory. But we are as apt to be fond of our own notions as of our own children. And rarely do we value either the notions or the children of others. Be it known to you that though your ends be very sincere, yet God's glory has no need of your intemperance. God's truth and honor have almost suffered as much by weak and passionate advocates as by open adversaries. The last line. God's truth and honor have almost suffered as much by those who think they're right in the cause of Christ and conduct themselves unlovingly than those who are just outright open adversaries of Christ. So we are thinking then of the Lord's Supper. And here, I'm just wondering. I'm going to give you some time after I finish speaking to pray and to think through, to maybe even open your eyes while you're praying and scan the room. whom do I need to go ask? How may I serve you? Between you and the Holy Spirit of God, to ask in your heart, who am I biting? Whom am I devouring? Who am I acting towards like a wild beast that I could consume their carcass when it's all over? Look at each other. Look at each other. You won't bite, hopefully, given verse 15. Brother and sister in Christ. What binds us is not facial hair, no facial hair. What binds us is not a southern dialect or a northern dialect or a midwestern lack of dialect. What binds us together is not a shared understanding of where the thermostat should be set or what translation we read. What binds us together is not a political party. What binds us together is not understandings of certain issues in the world that goes on right now. But what binds us together, and I'm just being very pointed, what binds us together is not personalities in the room. Binds us together is not our careers or our jobs, not the way we educate our children or raise our children. It's not our recreational activities. It's not the kind of music we like or the kind of clothes we like. Every single one of us who calls ourselves a child of God have this in common. We were bound for hell, but saved by grace in Christ. That is what we are to fight to hold on to one another. That is what is our focus as the body of Christ. That is what Paul is pleading for in this body, which was beginning to strain and stretch and eyes off of Christ. This body that he loved, that he helped to establish through the working of the Holy Spirit, to be one, to serve one another in love, to watch out. So this morning, let's just be quiet for a season. And ask the Lord to help us. To strengthen that which remains, that is good and holy and pure. And to confess and repent and ask for strength where we have sinned. So let us be quiet before the Lord.